If you could please open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we continue our study and our exploration in this wonderful section of the Bible known as the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he had taken him, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we'll pick it up from verse 2, which tells us that the elders have obtained a good testimony by faith. He defines faith in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is belief and confidence in that which you do not possess currently. He gives us the definition in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2 that the elders, those who have gone before us, those who have paved the way, the trailblazers, all received good testimony from God, testified in the scriptures, by faith. And now he's going to list those people. And we saw, like last time, that the first person is Abel. And Abel offers his sacrifice in faith, and that faith expresses itself through him offering the best of the flock and the best portions of the flock. And this, of course, was contrasted with Cain, who offers the so-so out of religious duty and unbelief. That's example number one. Example number two, which we examined briefly last time, was Enoch. Enoch, we are told, did not see death, but rather he walked with God. How many years? Does anybody know? How long did Enoch live? How many days are there in the year? 365. Interesting. Just on a side note, isn't that interesting? He lived 365 years, and there happens to be 365 days. I think what's happening here is God is a poetic God. And we have the fullness, the idea that he walked with God completely and holistically and fully, just like the numbers of days in a year. And so he walks with God for 365 years. That's quite a long time, right? That's quite a long time. Maybe that's a good thing, maybe that's a bad thing, but that's how long he lived. And then flip over to Genesis for me. I want you to look at this. We read this after he walks with God 365 years, Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, we read this, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, the strange thing is, if you read the commentators, and people like to, it's like the commentators like to debate. People are confused about what that means. Why are they confused? It's not confusing. God took him. If you go throughout the book of Genesis, you get a person, and then they begat children. And then they begot the next person, and then it says, and he died, starting to Adam, and he died. And then we finally get to Enoch, and God took him. It's very clear what happened. Enoch did not die, but rather Enoch was translated and taken up to God. Right? Isn't that simple? And the book of Hebrews makes that 100% clear. So if you're just wondering, I don't know about that, the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that God took him, he did not die. Okay? So we can always, if we're ever confused and the New Testament makes a commentary or a comment about the Old Testament, the New Testament is right. Amen. And it makes it very clear. Okay. So verse 24 again, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Took him where? He took him from this world. Enoch never died, but rather he was removed from this earth by God. Now what's fascinating is, does everybody's translation say that? And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Something like that. Everybody's translation says something like that, right? But I want you to listen, because I'm going to read you the Septuagint, but I'm not going to read it to you in Greek, because it wouldn't make sense to you. So I'm going to read you an English translation of the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. hope I didn't confuse you. Okay, here it is. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24 in the Septuagint. And Enoch was well-pleasing to God, and he was not found because God translated him. Anybody hear a different word there? And Enoch was well-pleasing to God and was not found because God translated him. I want you to notice that the Hebrew version that you currently possess just says that Enoch walked with God, for he was not, for God took him. But rather, the LXX adds that phrase, and Enoch was well-pleasing to God, rather than simply walked to God. Now, why is that significant? I usually don't highlight things like this, but believe me, this will be somewhat significant, and probably the last time you ever hear a sermon like this. So don't worry, this is your one and only LXX Hebrew intertextual criticism kind of sermon. You won't get a lot of these, okay? So let's go back over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because, no, I want you to catch this, because God had taken him, for before he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now here's the question. Where do we read that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God? Where do you read it? Enoch doesn't, you know, some of you don't do this on your phone, but do this on your own time. Type in the word Enoch on BibleGateway.com or your concordance, and guess what you'll find? He's pretty much only in this book. He's in Hebrews, and he's in Genesis, and only in Genesis chapter 5. He's not all over the place, okay? So this is the only chapter. So I want you to notice that it says here in Hebrews that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, but those words, he pleased God, are only found in Septuagint. It's found in the Septuagint version, but not in the Hebrew version. So we don't have a lot of time, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you everything I know in rapid-fire form and my tentative conclusions of why that is and really what the takeaway is, or what's the relationship between the Septuagint and the Masoretic Hebrew text. Okay, so just so I don't confuse you, your Bible was not written in English. Thou's and thou shalt not's, Old English was not what Paul, nor Moses, nor Abraham wrote in or read in. Does that, everybody get that? There's three languages of the Bible: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Okay, well, what ended up happening is the Greeks end up getting conquered by the Greeks. The Hebrews, the Jews, end up getting conquered by the Greeks. Hellenization worked, and then what ended up happening is Greek became the main language, and the Hebrews started speaking Greek. And this is all during the Macedonian period. This is right after the close of your Old Testament. And this is, by the way, when you go into the book of Acts, there was a controversy between the Hellenist Jews and the Jerusalem Jews, right? Those who spoke Aramaic / Hebrew and those who spoke Greek. So what they ended up doing is, because there was a lot of those Jews in the diaspora outside of Jerusalem, they ended up having to write in Greek and read in Greek. So they translated the Bible into Greek. LXX, this happened about 300 years prior to the writing of the New Testament, okay? So everybody familiar with the LXX a little bit? I hope you kind of know this. Okay, so here's my tentative conclusion of how it is that Hebrews chapter 11 quotes from the LXX and in fact says God said it. He had a testimony. From who? From God, and yet your Hebrew Bible does not include those words. So here's, I'm going to give you several facts. Fact number one. The New Testament at times quotes from the LXX over the Hebrew Bible. Hopefully that's not a new fact from you. Here's a classic example of that happening. Many times, the Bible will say, thou hast said in the past, it has been written, and it's quoting from the LXX and not the Masoretic text. But your Bibles, by and large, are translated, there's a caveat there, but by and large are translated from the Masoretic text. So sometimes, has it ever happened to you? You're reading a quote, you go check it out, and it looks a little different. Ever happened? If it hasn't happened to you, you need to upgrade your game on being a Bible student. Next time you see an Old Testament quote, I want you to go back and read it and check it out, because you find some very interesting things, okay? So that's what happened. So, fact number one, the New Testament at times, and I say at times very loosely, most of the time is the reality, often quotes the LXX over the Masoretic text when there's a difference. Fact number one. Fact number two, the LXX, which is another name for the Septuagint, okay, LXX means 70. It was claimed that 70 elders are the ones who translated this, and there's a whole mythology about all 70 made their own various translations, and when they checked it out, they all matched perfectly. It was a miracle. Okay, that probably didn't happen. But that's why it's called the 70, also known as the LXX. Okay, so the LXX is a translation of the Hebrew text, and at times can preserve original Hebrew renderings. So I want you to put your thinking caps on. Imagine you had a book, and imagine another book translated it, right? Well, they translate it from this. So sometimes original readings can be found in the translation, which testifies to an original reading back to the Hebrew. Hope I'm not confusing everybody. If not, I live here. We can talk about this all day, I promise. All right, so fact number two, sometimes a Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew, can preserve an original Hebrew reading. Fact number three, at times, in ancient translations, so I'm talking about KJV, pretty much any translation you can think of, at times, ancient translations and modern translations will take a LXX reading and prefer it over your current Hebrew text. What I'm simply saying is this. Sometimes, some of you Bible nerds, hopefully there's some of you out there, will look at and see a little footnote in your Old Testament Bible. And if you look down, it says LXX reading. Or sometimes it says Hebrew reading. What I'm saying is sometimes, even in your Bible that you currently have, a reading found in your Bible will actually be preserved in the Septuagint and not the Hebrew text. I just want you to know that. Okay. Fact number four. At times, the LXX reading has been attested to by the New Testament. In other words, the New Testament says, this is what the Hebrew says, but it's not in the Hebrew. So there's a disagreement between the LXX and the Hebrew, but there's an agreement between the LXX and the New Testament. Okay? And at times, people thought, scratched their head and said, what's going on here? Why is the New Testament quoting the Septuagint over the Masoretic text? And they looked at the New Testament in suspicion. And years later, one time, there was a kid, he was throwing rocks out in Jerusalem, out in the desert. And he threw a rock and he heard a cling and a clang. And he went over and he found a cave. It's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Everybody heard of this? And he went in and found these scrolls and he sold it for like $25. And then the guy who bought it, this is a great flip, he then sold it for like $20 million. Because this cave ended up being full of these scrolls of all these Old Testament texts that had been, not Old Testament, well, Old Testament texts and Hebrew texts that had been lost for 2,000 years. So they preserved a very ancient text. And what we found, we started reading those, is sometimes those ancient Hebrew texts that we had lost actually vindicated the LXX in the New Testament over the current Masoretic text. Everybody get that? What I'm saying is we don't need to discount the Septuagint very quickly. Fact number five. Now, this may shock you. Fact number five. From the finishing of the New Testament, which happened in the first century, for the first 600 to 1,000 years, the Hebrew Bible that you currently have, the Masoretic text, was preserved by unbelieving Jews. You probably didn't know that. And then it wasn't until the 1500s that that Christians started using this Masoretic text. Prior to that, the Christian church almost exclusively used the LXX as its Bible. Okay. I promise I'll make this make sense. And in fact, number six, your Orthodox brothers and sisters in Christ, if you consider them that, you probably can find some out there. They primarily, if not exclusively, still to this day only use the Septuagint. So what's my saying of all this? What's the point? My conclusion is this, that the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, is a very accurate text, and we should generally consider it reliable, except when it is in disagreement with the Septuagint and the New Testament attests to that passage. That's my tentative conclusion. I'll say that again. By and large, we should assume that the Masoretic text is accurate, but when the New Testament says, hey, the LXX is more accurate here, we should agree with the New Testament. In other words, let God be true and every man a liar. We should affirm the New Testament when it does something like that. And that's my position. Now, I want you to know that we all do this, and I'm going to give you a famous example of a time where we prefer the LXX over the Hebrew text. I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. I'm going to give you an example of where scholars have already done this. I know I'm bringing you into the scholarly world, but scholars have already done this a long time ago. We prefer the Septuagint reading over the Masoretic Hebrew text that was kept and preserved by unbelieving Jews for 600 to 1,000 years. Psalm 22:16 says this, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Now, let me ask you this, congregation. Who's that referring to? Who's the dog surrounding? Who is the person who they pierced my hands and they pierced my feet? Children, who is that? Come on, who is it? It's Jesus, right? I mean, a child knows this. You can see it. You can hear it. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to study Psalm 22. Go ahead and study it. It won't give any other answer. It's clearly a reference to Jesus and one of the best references to the crucifixion of Jesus. Amen? Isn't it incredible? This is your Bible, written hundreds of years before Jesus ever shows up on the scene. That's what your Bible reads. Everybody Bible read that way? Right? Okay. Here's what the Septuagint says, which was written 300 to 100 years before Christ. But dogs have encompassed me. A company of evildoers have enclosed me like a lion. Let me back up. For many dogs have encompassed me, and the assembly of the wicked doers have beset me, and around they pierced my hands and my feet. My point is this. The Septuagint says the exact same thing your English Bible says. That's because your English Bible is following the Septuagint here. Now, I want to read to you the Masoretic text. Here's what the Masoretic text says. For dogs have encompassed me. A company of evildoers have enclosed me like a lion. They are at my hands and my feet. Like a lion, they are at my hands and my feet. Instead of they pierced my hands and my feet. Do you see that? So what we have is in the Masoretic text, which your Bibles don't follow, they follow the LXX here, it took away the crucifixion, a clear reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let me break down what almost certainly happened. It's not like a conspiracy. It's not difficult. It's really not difficult to figure out what happened here. Here's what happened. The Jews, 600 to 1,000 years after the New Testament was written, were compiling the Hebrew text and coming out with the Masoretic text. They were doing textual criticism. And they got to this passage, and they saw, it said, they pierced my hands and my feet and said, that sounds like Jesus. We can't have this. And so, there was other textual variants that said, like a lion, they're at my feet. And what do you think they chose? What would you choose? If you're an unbelieving Jew, and you have a text that clearly references Jesus, which you don't believe in, and you have another text that doesn't, which one would you likely choose? See, it's not really that difficult of what happened. But this is where the LXX is helpful, because the LXX has no stake in the game. It just testifies what was there. And that's why your translations all follow that. So again, my tentative conclusion is this. It's very simple. And take it or leave it. If you don't agree, that's fine. When you read your Bible and it quotes the LXX, and you go back and the Hebrew says something different, what I would simply say is, don't have suspicion on the New Testament. The New Testament is always right. Don't be suspicious of your New Testament. But I would, this is what I personally do, I'm suspicious of the Masoretic text at that point. And I would say that the LXX is more accurate at that point. But if you disagree, that's fine. You can come up with your own conclusion of how to deal with this difficulty. But that's what happened here. Okay? All right, let's get back into the text. All right, let's go. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. But before he had taken him, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So why did God take Enoch? The answer is because he pleased him. But how did Enoch please God? Because he had faith. And because faith is the only way to please God. How can you please God? Only by faith. And that statement right there has profound ramifications for our view of unbelievers. If it's an impossible to please God without faith, that means unbelievers do not please God. And the Bible doesn't just say it here. It says it also in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. For indeed it cannot be. So those who are according to the flesh cannot please God. You see? Those according to the flesh cannot please God. Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Unbelievers have sinned. They don't please God. In fact, they cannot please God. And part of the reason they cannot please God is because the only thing that pleases God is what? Faith. So God is holistically unpleased with your unbelieving neighbors. That is the conclusion. This means that there is no righteous savage. He does not exist. There is no righteous unbeliever. There is no righteous person who's religious. They do not exist. In fact, Jesus already gave his verdict on those who had outward conformity to the law, but truly were not righteous. Jesus says this about them in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear to be beautiful, but they are inside full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness." So that righteous savage, that Hindu, that Mormon, that Muslim, that unbelieving neighbor that you like, remember what God actually says about them. He says, on the outward, they are beautiful, they are righteous, they are kind, they are nice. But inside, they are what? Full of dead man's bones. So here's a question. Who will you believe? Will you believe God and Jesus and his verdict? Or will you believe your own lying eyes and deceitful heart? Will you say, God, I believe your testimony about them, or I'm going to take my own opinion and the opinions of those around me? Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Jeremiah 17, 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Romans 3, 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Believe God. He's already given you the testimony about these things. So it's simply impossible to please God without faith. Unbelievers do not please God. There's no one getting saved because they please God outside of faith, because it's the only way to come to God. All right, second thing. Right after that, it says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please him." And here's why. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So the first reason it's impossible to please God without faith is because you will not come to God if you do not believe in God. Does that make sense? How are you going to come to a God that you don't believe in? I'll give you an example. If I invited you to my house, you wouldn't come unless you thought I had a house. If you thought I lived under the bridge, you would say, "I respectfully decline, because I don't want to go to the bridge. I want to go to a house." And if you thought I didn't have food in the house, you would respectfully decline, because I'm hungry. Church has been long. I'm ready for some food. And you don't have any food. Does that make sense? You're not going to come to my house for lunch or for dinner if you don't think I have a house and you don't think I have food, or I won't give you food. Well, you can't come to God unless you first believe that he is and that he exists and that he's someone to please in the first place. That's the first reason. It's obvious. We get it. But look at the second reason. It says not only that must we believe that he is, but it also says, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's a second reason. And this second reason, to me, is less obvious. And in fact, beloved, I would say this second reason is actually a major deficiency in the modern Christian church. Namely, that we have often bought into more of Immanuel Kant than Jesus Christ. We have bought into this concept that to be motivated by rewards is some kind of bad thing. In fact, that was somewhat, at least this is my views, this is my commentary on Pastor Neil's sermon, that was somewhat behind his statements about mercenariness. This idea that to be paid, to be rewarded, was a bad thing, even though the Bible says it. It doesn't say it's a bad thing at all. Well, I think we have bought into this idea that to be motivated by good works and rewards is somehow a bad thing. We should just be good for goodness sake, or just good because you just want to praise or something like that, but not actually to receive any tangible rewards. But that's all earthly-mindedness. And in fact, what I would say is that that is all very bad. It's an anti-biblical, anti-Christian, and even antinomian perspective. Even antinomian, against the law. That sounds good on paper, but it motivates very little. That kind of fuel will get you about nowhere. That kind of people who say those things do a lot of talking and not a lot of walking. They're like the Pharisees of old who put a lot of weight on other people and knew. It's like the person who has no kids but knows how to be the best parent. And knows how to critique everyone else with kids. Never listen to that kind of person. They have a lot of talking, but not a lot of walking. They have a lot of thinking, but not a lot of doing. We need to be motivated by what God says to be motivated by, and part of that is a reward. So I want you to consider and get your word from Christ, and consider what Christ says should motivate your good works. I'm just going to read a few verses. I want you to hear from Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed be you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they also persecuted the prophets." So here's what he's saying. When you're persecuted part of your perspective of how you get through this with a positive attitude instead of kicking the rocks is to recognize that you'll be rewarded for your righteous suffering under persecution. You see that? That should be part of your motivation. Not just keep on, keep it on, because you should keep on. You should recognize that great will be your reward in heaven. Matthew 5:46. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You will be rewarded for loving those who hate you. Matthew 6:1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from God in heaven. Matthew 6, but when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. You see how often Christ talks about rewards and to motivate your behavior. Matthew 10:41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Matthew 10:42, whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water and the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And last verse, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. And I could go on and on. Those are all just the word reward in Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Matthew alone. So how could you read those passages and come away with the conclusion that you should not be motivated by reward? You can't. This is where you have to take your worldview and let the scriptures smash it and rebuild it. So here's what I'm saying. When you think about, how should I handle this situation? Someone has disrespected me. Someone has been unkind to me. Should I respond in the flesh or by the spirit? Part of your motivation should be thinking, I should respond in the spirit, because that's pleasing to God, and he rewards such behavior. When you're giving charitable deeds, and you're thinking, should I go up from 8% to 9%, or 9% to 10%, or 10% to 11%? Part of your mindset should be thinking, I will be rewarded for doing this. You see that? Because you're not going from 10% to 11%, which is probably the hardest percent to go beyond, by the way. It's hard to get past that 10%. Somebody say amen. Don't worry. I know it. It's hard. But if you do, guess what? God will see and reward you. It actually matters. And God will do it. So here's what I'm saying. We should be motivated by good works. We should be motivated by reward because that's what God does. And here's why. God has produced us to be people of productivity. He's the one who designed us to recognize that when we do something good, we're rewarded for it. Think about it. You walk out there and you see this strawberry, you bite it, and what happens to your mouth? It explodes with pleasure, and you're rewarded. It says, do more of that, and eat more strawberries. But what happens when you hit the thorn bush? Pain. Do less of that. God designed you like that. He designed you to be motivated by reward and consequence. So what he wants you to do, though, is to be motivated by heavenly rewards and heavenly consequence, because so often we are motivated only by earthly rewards and earthly consequences. And when people get confused, is Jesus says, if you do things and you receive an earthly reward, you cancel your heavenly reward. But Jesus is not against rewards. He's against doing good deeds to receive earthly rewards, precisely because if you do that, you will not receive heavenly rewards. So, as we wrap this up, just consider again verse 6. What he wants us to do. What is the author of Hebrews telling us? He's telling us this, that it is impossible to please God without faith. You must have faith to please God. Initially, to come to God for salvation, and guess what? In your sanctification, you're going to get to that next level. You're going to overcome that sin. You're going to go from 10% to 11% only by faith, because you first have to believe that God exists, but you have to believe something more than that. You have to believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You have to believe that if I do this, God will see, God will be pleased, and God will reward me. The question is, do you believe that? And are you living like that? Not just saying it, but do you live like that? Do you ever do things just because God will see it, and it will please him, and you know that he will reward you? Consider these things, go and believe, and go and do likewise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you promise us that if we do anything in your name, that you see, and that you're pleased, and that you'll reward us. Lord, I pray that we would work not for gold and silver that rust and that thieves come in and steal and take away, but that we would work for treasure in heaven. Lord, we often could be so earthly minded. We can so often go and count our bank account and count it again, count it a third time, and get joy or even sometimes dissatisfaction for what we see, and so little think about our heavenly bank account and what we are doing for you. Lord, I thank you that you are working in us both to willing to work for your good pleasure, and I thank you that you even reward the graces that you give us. Lord, help us to be pleasing in your sight by having faith, by believing that you are, and that you reward those who diligently seek you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.